Well, today we're beginning a new study in the book of Genesis, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm not sure how far we're going to go into Genesis. Right now I have a desire to go through at least the first three chapters. Who knows, we may do all 50, but we'll see. Genesis chapter 1. That is the short verse that we all know very well. In fact, I think that was one of the first verses that my kids learned. But it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here we are introduced to the Creator and to the subject of origins. It's clear today that many question the truthfulness of this verse. When I was a teacher in a Christian school, most of the kids that were students there were from public schools. And one day I did a survey with them to find out what were the things that they were learning about evolution from. We filled an entire whiteboard with the different sources that they had been exposed to with the subject of evolution. And then I asked them, I said, "As far as creationism, have you ever heard that?" And most of them said no. Know anything about that. And before we put that blame on the parents, evolution, as we'll see in just a moment, is the devil's religion. It is a religion because it can't certainly be presented as fact. But what really bothers me more than anything, that there are many professing Christians that question Genesis. And I know from my own experience that if you believe Genesis, you have no trouble believing anything else in the Bible. In fact, I would even ask this question, how can you say you believe in the deity of Jesus, or you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or any other miracle in the Bible, and then come to Genesis and say, "Well, I don't believe that"? Sometimes we think that we need the answer of modern science in order to understand Genesis. But God is the creator of science. And by the way, the word science just simply means knowledge. And so let's learn this morning what God has to say. Long before Darwin, there were those who proposed different views of origins. And as I said, in the terms of evolution. And whether you know them by that term, you've heard other terms, millions and billions of years. In fact, evolution teaches that about 15 billion years ago, the universe exploded into existence. About 4.6 billion years ago, the Earth evolved. About 3.5 billion years ago, life evolved. And humans evolved from ape-like creatures. Now, none of that can be supported biblically. And again, the question, and I love Ken Ham, he asked this question, when people talk about origins and talk about something that's in the past like that, you ask the question, were you there? What's the answer? No, none of us were there. But there was someone who was, and that's God. And we have a written account of the beginnings. And that's what I want to begin to look at. Now, I find it very interesting that the formula that evolutionists use to arrive at how the universe was created and how life evolved is this. This is the first formula for making the universe. They say nothing plus nothing equals two elements plus time equals 92 natural elements. Okay, that's very interesting. So they believe that all physical laws and a completely structured universe of galaxies and systems and stars and planets and moons orbiting in perfect balance and order came from that formula. Here's the formula for life that they come up with. Dirt plus water plus time equals living creatures. In an article titled "The Big Lie of Evolution," David Brandt Berg, he says, "At the core of evolutionary theory is the big assumption that life somehow arose from non-life, that by pure chance the right chemicals happened to be in the right place, in the right arrangement at the right time, under the right conditions, and by some mysterious unknown electrochemical process, poof, life created itself. This assumption is completely contrary to a universally accepted and proven law of science known as the second law of thermodynamics, which states that all processes left to themselves go toward a greater state of disorder, disorganization, disarrangement, and less complexivity." See, they will always decrease. That's the whole law of thermodynamics. And even if the elements could arrange themselves in a certain definite pattern, which would make it necessary for life, they could not make themselves a living cell. Because life is not a mere physical arrangement of chemicals. That's why they say that you need a lot of time. And of course, it raises a lot of questions. If we evolved from apes, then why have apes stopped evolving? And of course, their answer is they need more time. That makes no sense. Again, when you look back at the formula, you notice that both the formula will exclude any intelligent designer, specifically God. Even Darwin said that this view of evolution, this view of natural selection, is the devil's religion. And he wrestled with that. He wrestled with what he wrote out, which the world has adopted. But again, before Darwin, there were many that postulated this type of answer to origins. But you and I, as we read the Bible, we go to Genesis 1:1 and we read this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if you believe the Bible, then you believe that God is the creator, and that believing that God is the sole creator is no different than believing that Jesus is God. You affirm that truth as well, because both call for faith, both call for trust in the written record, which is the Bible. Now, Genesis is, I believe, the most important book ever written, because it's a book of foundations. Everything builds upon that. No wonder it's the most attacked book. You could take the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and that lays the foundation for everything. Henry Morris says that one's belief concerning his origin will inevitably determine his belief concerning his purpose and his destiny. If you believe that you came from some primeval puddle, then you will see that life has no value. And if you see yourself on the same par with animals, again, you'll see that no value. In fact, one little study that we did years ago where we saw that there was a question that was asked of various people, and one was this, that a neighbor's dog was dying, drowning in a pool, and at the same time, the neighbor was in the pool. Who would you save? Everybody that was asked that question said they would save the dog and not the neighbor. Must have been on some bad terms with their neighbor, right? But it just shows you how evolution has devalued life. If you're no more than a puddle, if you're no more than matter, then you don't have the value. You don't have what God has given in His Word to show you that you matter, that you are a person of value. Henry Morris goes on to say that a naturalistic, animalistic concept of beginnings specifies a naturalistic, animalistic program for the future. In other words, if that's your view, that's what focuses on the future. He says, an origin at the hands of an omnipotent, holy, loving God, on the other hand, necessarily predicts a divine purpose in history and an assurance of the consummation of that purpose. A believing understanding of the book of Genesis, therefore, prerequisite to an understanding of God and His meaning to man. So I believe that Genesis is certainly unique. It's the only book that gives us the origin of the universe. It's the only book that gives us the order and complexity, or the origin of the solar system, or the origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, or the origin of life, or the origin of man, or the origin of marriage, or evil, or language, or government, or culture, or religion, or nations. It even gives us the origin of the chosen people, Israel. So you can see why it would be foundational to everything. If you want to know why you're wearing clothes, it's found in Genesis. So let's take a few moments and just get introduced to this book, the book of Genesis. Let's begin, first of all, with the title Genesis. And that title gives us the understanding of origins. In fact, it comes from the Hebrew Bereshith, which is translated in the beginning. That's the Hebrew. The Greek word that's used for Genesis, or translated Genesis, comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Also, the Latin Vulgate has the transliteration of that same word. But that word comes from another Hebrew word which means origins, or birth, or generation. And so no wonder that this book is attacked like it is, because you come to Genesis chapter 1 and you're introduced to the very first book of the Bible and the very first verse telling you how everything began. Now, when was something like this written down? Well, the author that we'll cover in just a moment was Moses, and this was written somewhere between 1445, which would be after the Exodus, and maybe up to 1405, 1410, prior to the death of Moses. Many have questioned the authorship of this book being attributed to Moses, but that wasn't until the 18th century. Prior to that, it was a common understanding that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. But we can say this, when you ask who is the author of this book, certainly we can say God is the author of this book, right? Just as he is the author of every book in the Bible. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And even 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. It's been given to us by God. So he is the author. But the human author is Moses. He's the author of the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. And again, it wasn't questioned until about the 18th century. But scripture reveals to us that he is the author. Let me give you some examples of this. Let's just take the Pentateuch itself. If you were to go to Exodus 17 and verse 14, you would hear this said by the Lord to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Write this in a book. By the way, the first five books are also known as the Law of Moses. And it's referred to that way in Scripture. Go to chapter 24 of Exodus and look at verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So he wrote in a book, and he wrote down all the words of the Lord that the Lord told him to write. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 27 says, the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Even Numbers 33:2 says, Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And when you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that's what you hear. Deuteronomy 31:9 says, Moses wrote this law. So, do you take the Pentateuch itself? It tells us that Moses wrote this. What about the Old Testament outside of the Pentateuch? Well, you have Joshua 8:30, which tells us that Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. That would be the first five books of the Bible. The law of Moses. And he wrote there on stones, it says, Joshua did, a copy of the law of Moses. So mentioned twice there. Even Malachi 4:4, God says, remember the law of Moses. So both the Old Testament and the Pentateuch itself, of course, which is in the Old Testament, attribute the fact that God told Moses to write down these words. Write them in a book. And he wrote about the sojourning of the Israelites. Does the New Testament make any mention of this? Well, it does. Jesus said in John 5:46, that if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's a fascinating verse, because that tells you right there that Jesus appears in the Old Testament. He's written about him in the Old Testament. And Jesus also said, if you go to John 7, verse 19, he said, did not Moses give you the law? And there he is again attributing the law to Moses. He's attributing the writings there in the Pentateuch to Moses. Paul quoted from Leviticus 18:5 and Romans 10:5, and he says, for Moses writes. And then he goes on and quotes Leviticus 18:5. Mark did the same thing. He quoted Exodus 3:6. He quoted it in Mark 12:26. This is a a scene you're all familiar with. You remember the scene in Exodus 3 of the burning bush, where Moses comes up to this bush and it's on fire, and he hears a voice coming from the bush, and he turns to look at it, and God tells him to take his sandals off, or he's standing on holy ground. He was amazed as he looked at that bush as it's being burned, it wasn't being consumed. But this is what Mark wrote. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So you find there, just from looking in the Bible, the Pentateuch itself, the first five books, the Old Testament, the New Testament, you find there that Scripture tells us that the first five books of the Bible are attributed to Moses. Let me give you some other information that would kind of help with our understanding of this. If you take certainly the unity of the content, you take the style of the Pentateuch, it indicates a single author. Or you even take the details that the writer gives. He's giving them as an eyewitness, which certainly wouldn't be true if there were editors that came in later and started editing the book. The author is certainly familiar with ancient Egyptian names. Moses was raised where? In Egypt, right? He's familiar with words. He's familiar with customs and geography. And Henry Morris says, modern archaeological evidence substantiates that literary activity predated Moses. So Moses was not only able to write the Pentateuch, but he was able to draw on other ancient documents in his process of writing. That's how we study, isn't it? We look at things and we go back and look at older things and we pull older into the present. Tradition even affirms that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And as early as the 5th century BC, both Jews and Samaritans believed Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If you go outside of the Bible, you go to the second book of Maccabees, or you go to Philo's writings or Josephus's writings, even the early church, they all ascribe the authorship to Moses. So I think that that's something that's certainly settled. Now, I already mentioned to you that the word Genesis means origins, or it means generations. And if you look at the content of these 50 chapters, here's what you're going to find. You're going to find in chapter 1, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 6, you're going to find the generations or the accounts of the heavens and the earth. Then if you go into chapter 2 and verse 7, and you go all the way to chapter 6 and verse 8, you're going to find the generations of Adam. If you go into chapter 6, verse 9, and take it all the way to chapter 9 and verse 29, you're going to see the generations of Noah. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 9, you're going to see the generations of the sons of Noah. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, you'll see the generations of the sons of Shem. In chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 25, in verse 11, you're going to see the generations of Terah. And then in chapter 25, verses 12 through 18, you'll see the generations of Ishmael. In chapter 25, 19 to chapter 35 and verse 29, you'll see the generations of Isaac. Chapters 26, 1 through chapter 37 and verse 1, you'll see the generations of Esau. And then last, of course, chapter 37, 2 through chapter 50 and verse 26, you'll see the generations of Jacob. This is a book of origins. Want to know how everything began? Read Genesis. Answers are in Genesis. And I'm not just saying that because that's the name of a ministry. I believe in that ministry, a good ministry. Answers in Genesis. But it's true. Your answers are found in Genesis. You take Genesis away, then all the other books have trouble standing. Because this is a foundational book. Now, why do we even have this book? Well, I believe we have it for several reasons. It's mainly designed to show that God is, number one, the sovereign creator of the universe. He created man to rule in the world, but because of man's sin, this dominion was lost until the promises of restored rule could be realized through God's special chosen race. But not only just that, but it also introduces to us the beginning of creation, the beginning of man, the beginning of man's fall. The beginning of redemption through a promise. You know, the first promise and the first mention of Jesus is in Genesis. It's mentioned in Genesis 3:15. And so we even know about Abraham and his family as chosen ones who will certainly mediate that promise in the world. We know that Genesis pursues the history of Abraham and his descendants. It shows certainly the persistence of God's promise of redemption through the preservation of God's chosen people. And all of that introduces it to us. Let's look at the text itself. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It says, "In the beginning." This is the beginning of the universe in time and in space. Jesus references the beginning of creation in Mark 13:19 when he said this, and here he is describing the tribulation that will follow in the last days after the signing of the 7-year treaty with the Antichrist. He says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will be." Do you think Jesus believed that God created? Absolutely. Jesus is also part of that creating process. You read that in Colossians. But it tells us that this is the beginning of the universe in time as well as in space. But then it tells us, "In the beginning, God." Kids always ask those questions. Where did God come from? Had that asked yet of your grandkids? Where did God come from? What's the answer? He's always been. There's your answer right there. He's always been. He's from eternity. There is no beginning with God. And there's no ending with God. Even though people have tried to say that God is dead and that he doesn't exist, or he's not involved in the affairs of men, or even involved in the creation. Some believe in theistic evolution, which believes that God started the process and he backed up and let evolution take its course. Some just leave God out of it altogether and go straight into evolution. But here it says, "In the beginning, God." That's the Hebrew name Elohim. Elohim, this is the first occurrence of it in the Bible, but you find it all throughout chapter 1 and 2. And you find a very interesting thing. It's spelled E-L-O-H-I-M, and the I-M ending is the Hebrew plural. And so you could translate Elohim, gods. And it's translated that way, like in Psalm 96 and verse 5. But it's clearly used here in the singular. This singular God exists in some form of plurality. What is that? Well, if you read the Bible, you find two other persons of the Trinity, right? And you find in the very first book of the Bible, though the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but we certainly have the concept right here. In fact, you find one of the members mentioned in verse 2, the Spirit of God. And so we find here in the name of God, it tells us something about him. He is a triune God. Now, when you read the Bible, you find out that God doesn't seek to prove that he exists. He presents this to us as a fact. Again, look at what it says, "In the beginning, God." It doesn't seek to prove it. It states it as a fact. A.W. Pink said, "No argument is entered into to prove the existence of God. Instead, his existence is affirmed as a fact to be believed." And because it says he existed there, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," we're seeing a beginning of time and space. It's telling us here that God predates that. So he was here before there was ever a beginning of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 90, of course, points that out. It says in verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling places in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth or to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And I like what one writer says. The Bible has a special name for those who choose to deny the fact of the existence of God. You know what that name is? Fool. The fool has said in his heart, "No God." But it says here that in the beginning, Elohim, God, created. That's a beautiful word. The Hebrew word bara, it occurs in this creation account 6 times, and it's used here of his creative activity, meaning that he created out of nothing, though it does occur in Isaiah 65:18 of matter which was already existing. But the context demands here is that creation had no pre-existing material. He didn't make the world out of something. He made the world out of nothing. That's ex nihilo. That means he made it out of nothing. He created that way. Isaiah 45 and verse 8 says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." And over, you'll find in the scripture where it reveals that God is the creator. You know, and I found just some profound thoughts in my own head yesterday as I was studying through this, in fact, later in the night, and just thinking about this fact that God is the creator and his omnipotence, his power, that he created everything. But then I think about little insignificant me, that he loves me and that he sent Christ for me and for you. He loves us. That's an amazing thought. Here, the creator loves you. That is profound, because you go into all of this and you see the power of this triune God creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And then you think of the fact that he loves you. In chapter 3, he even sent Jesus for you. And that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the world was brought into being, as we're seeing it here in Genesis, the Bible tells us that God had already prepared a Savior for the redemption of man. And man hadn't even sinned yet. That tells you something about the omniscience of God, doesn't it? Because some people say that when it comes to salvation, that God looks down through a quarter of time, he sees who's going to believe, and then he chooses them. Well, that couldn't be any further from the truth. The Bible says that we've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The Bible says he's already decided. That's another term that people have trouble with. But it's a beautiful term, because think of it not in a negative way, think of it in a positive way. You're here today because he chose you before he even made the world. He chose you to be one of his children. Now, we don't know who all the chosen are. Now, like what Spurgeon says, we can't go around and pull up the shirt tail and see if they got a big E stamped on the back of their, you know, on their back to see if it says elect. And it's sad that there are some churches that want to pick and choose who they minister to or pick and choose who they witness to, but we're told to witness to every person. And I remember years ago, it's never left my mind. Young pastor, we were at a conference together, and I hadn't seen him in years, and we met together and got together and all. And first question he asked me, he said, "Who's your target?" Well, I knew a little bit of background of that question, because the Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren had come out that year, and Rick Warren was teaching because he started a church based upon the demographics of what the neighborhood wanted. He went around from house to house and said, "What do you want in a church? What do you want in a church?" And then he went and put it all together, and he formed a church. It's one of the largest churches today. I guess you could put a church together that way, put it together on everybody's desires. But aren't you kind of competing there? Because Jesus said, "I'll build my church. I don't want to compete with him. I just want to do it his way and do it the way he says to do it." So he says, "Well, who's your target?" I said, "Everyone. I want to reach the little kids as well as the youth, as well as young adults, as well as seniors. I want to reach everyone. Why do we put them in these little categories, and why do we target different people?" But the Bible teaches us that God is the creator. Let me just give you a few verses that talk about that. You might want to write them down. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. This is actually a prayer. This is after the walls were built there in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. They were reading from the book every day, and they lashed out into a prayer. This is a group of them, and this is what they prayed. They said, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." There is an acknowledgement there that God is the creator. Or how about this one, Job 38, verses 4 through 7. This is when God finally answers Job. You remember all the trouble that Job went through, and then he had his three friends who came and offered their little opinion. And I told you before, and I still believe this, the best advice they gave them was on day one when they sat there next to him and didn't say a word. When they started opening up their mouth is when things went haywire, as you listen to some of the things they were saying. But Job is now told by God, and he says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Here's the Creator talking to Job. Where were you at when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars, that's angels, sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you? You're questioning me, I'll question you. Where were you? Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And you'll find that right there. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Everything God said occurred. It happened instantaneously. So we see in the beginning, time and space and matter and so forth. We see God as the Creator, creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. That phrase, the heavens and the earth, is actually a summary statement that includes all of the 6 days of creation. But go to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Now again, people question this, and we'll start going through it next week, but it tells us here, and I'll just tell you right up front, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. How do we know that? Well, it doesn't take a scholar to figure this out. Let me show you. It says, when you get down to verse 5, after God creating the light and separating the light and so forth, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day." And you find that every time he creates something, that's what happens. Go down to verse 8. "God called the expanse heaven, there was evening, and there was morning, a second day." You go to verse 13. "There was evening, and there was morning, a third day." Verse 19, "There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." Verse 22, "God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.' There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day." Then verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." If you have an evening and a morning and a number, that is a 24-hour cycle. People go back to the Hebrew word yom, and they say, well, it could mean a period of time, a longer period of time, not just one day. Well, it may mean that in another context, but it certainly doesn't mean millions of years. Can you think of Joshua and the Israelites going around the city of Jericho? They marched around it 7 times. It says they did it each time, each day. But if you interpret that as millions of years, you would have Noah looking like Tom over there with that gray beard, right? Doesn't make any sense. Here's your 2 other verses that I would jot down. Exodus 20 and verse 11 and Exodus 31, 17. Exodus 20, 11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Wow, can't get any clearer than that. The Lord created it in 6 days. Exodus 31, 17 says the same thing. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." And the word heaven there, that interesting Hebrew word, it's also a plural noun, just like the word Elohim is. It could be translated either heaven or heavens. And of course, the context would determine that. It certainly doesn't mean the stars of heaven, because the stars weren't created till the 4th day in the creation week. And the word could have originally come from a compound of sham, which means there, and mayim, which means waters, reflecting the water with the upper reaches of the atmosphere. If you remember, God separates that. Or it could refer to space in general. Jim tells us about this rocket that was sent off into space. And it's went so far because they're trying to find the end of the universe and they can't find the end of it. Well, maybe it's this word right here as well. But we can say it refers to a component of space in the basic space, mass, time universe. And what about the word earth? Well, that refers to the component of matter in the universe. At the time of the initial creation, there were no other planets, there were no stars, there was no other material bodies of the universe, there was not anything in them that came into being until the fourth day, as I mentioned. The earth originally had no form to it. Look at verse 2. The earth was formless and void. And so the verse must speak essentially of the creation of the basic elements of matter, which could be organized into a structured earth later, which is what we see. The Hebrew word for it is eretz, and it's often translated ground or land. And you find that in, of course, Genesis as well as the separation. So we find here that some similarity between the use of heaven and the use of earth there, but again, it is a summary of what you find in chapter 1 and 2. Now again, I find Genesis to be very amazing because it's a book of beginnings. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses had set out to give us this detailed account of the origins or the beginning of everything. And this would be a primary reference to the Israelites, secondary to us, because the Israelites would be on their journey into the promised land. And this would be information that they would need to know their origins. It's helpful when we know things from our past. I'm not talking about the bad things, but I'm talking about our origins, right? Where we came from. You know, I think about the name Hereford, and I find it in different texts and everything. And I remember when I did a study on William Tyndale, who studied there at Hereford College. I thought, yeah, Hereford College, all right. Or you think about Hereford, Texas, or Hereford, England, or some of these places, and I have absolutely nothing to do with them personally, but thinking that maybe we migrated down, because that's all I can tell from the genealogy sake. But God is the one who created. And it was by his power that he created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And the only response that I could think of with that is to praise him. He's worthy of praise. He's worthy to be believed. You thought of it that way? God has given us a written account. Aren't you thankful this is not a music video? Some fast-moving picture? You know, during elections, they move really fast-moving pictures, and they, of course, slam the other opponents. If they slowed it down, you'd vote for nobody. Because if they slowed it down, then you could read what was going on. Jesus is also presented here in Genesis. He is the seed of the woman in chapter 3 and verse 15. That's the first mention of him. Chapter 12, verse 3, he's the seed of Abraham. Chapter 49, verse 10, he's the Shiloh that descended from Judah. He's also the ultimate object to whom the sacrifices pointed to. There's sacrifice, chapter 3, verse 21. John 1, 29, behold, he's the Lamb of God. All the sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. And if you think of it in the New Testament, he's the life giver in contrast to Adam, who brought what? Death. And even when you think of the sacrifice of Isaac, that points to the death of Christ, who was the lamb that God had provided. Because you remember when God told him to stop before he slayed his son? Caught in a thicket was what? A ram. God will provide a lamb. And so Jesus is in Genesis. And you know, he came to take away your sin. And he did that on a cross. And he rose the third day, granting eternal life to all those who believe, all those who repent, all those who surrender to him. And I trust this morning that you know him, and that he is your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity for looking at your word and looking at Genesis 1:1 and learning a little bit there about that verse and more about you that you are the Creator God who created everything. And may we worship you as such. May we recognize you as the Creator. And help us, Father, with the responsibilities that we have with the younger generation to teach them this truth, because they are in a world that is bombarding them with a Christless religion.